chapters are so really dependent upon one another, it's almost hard to do the chapter breaks and even verses in some degree. So each message kind of backs up into the other and to kind of get our momentum going. And that's what I was sharing this morning, primarily concentrating on verse 2 and 3. If you read back through this in the context of 1 Corinthians and what we know later on as he writes here, you can see Paul, it's almost like a soft reproof. In other words, the Corinthians still had a lot of issues, and I think they still, one of the things they battled greatly, I think, was the influence of pagan ideology, pagan philosophies mingled in with their Christian theology. And Paul was certainly trying to correct a lot of that in the first letter he wrote, and he does to some degree even in the second letter. But in what I was sharing this morning, even back before that, when he speaks of in chapter 7, verse 1, having these promises, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Even if you back up into chapter 6, some of the what I call the soft reproofs he was giving them are there, evident there as well. What strikes me and why I broke the message at chapter verse 3, between verse 3 and 4 this morning, is because of the seemingly abrupt change in verse 4. So in other words, in verse 3, he says, I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you in our hearts to die together and to live together. And he kind of introduces a shift in he moves away now from that soft reproof to say, "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." Well, he's going to go on in the following verses to kind of give a context or a little bit of texture to what he's just said, but I think that's a summary statement for where he is. So he immediately stops from his soft reproof and he goes to this really a commendation. And it appears we'll find later in the letter that the Corinthians responded rather positively to that first letter. In fact, it produced in them, he goes on to say, a sorrow that led to repentance, and they were really vindicated in many ways as true believers. And so Paul is thinking ahead. Remember, he's already heard the report from Titus, and he already knows what's happening. So even here, even though he's still reproving in a soft way as a sort of a spiritual father to them and in love, it's almost as if he can't wait to get to this encouragement, this positive part as well. So let me just read some of those verses, and we'll come back and look at some of those tonight. But he begins verse 4, "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow is according to the will of God, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." So he really ends this chapter on a far more positive note than he's been dealing with him. So this sudden reproof and just several observations with that. I wrote sort of as an introduction here. Paul, with news from Titus, regarded the Corinthians and their response to his first letter regarding that, expresses his confidence and boasting on their behalf. The immediate shift here from reproof to commendation, the loving minister, I think, prefers to encourage in right than he does to rebuke for wrong. One of the things that just reminded me about Paul and love as it's manifested in ministers, whether that's a father ministering to his family, a mother to her children, or a pastor to a church, should not be predisposed or have a disposition to rebuke. In fact, whenever we have to give a harsh rebuke, we ought to have to push against our inclinations, which would be to be more gentle or more patient or more loving. Sometimes we get away with our temper and we're so prone, or we have a disposition to rebuke. We might call it a spirit of criticism or whatever we may call that, or however we may sanitize that. The bottom line is the loving minister who's loving them like Paul does. And it's hard to grasp this because Paul says some strong things at times, but I don't think it was Paul's disposition to want to rebuke people. I think he would far rather find what they're doing right and encourage them and fan the flames of that right movement and softly confront the other issues. But here you see that sudden shift, and it just says something to me about Paul's inclination. Yes, they needed reproof in this area. They certainly needed to get their hearts rid of these things that were crowding out the true reciprocal love between minister and those ministered to. So he recognizes that, and it needs to be addressed. And because he loves them, he addresses that, but immediately he moves into this commendation beginning in verse 4. So I just want to look at some of the cause and the occasion, really, of Paul's comfort and joy in this passage as well. You see that beginning in verse 4. The context in which Paul is finding this comfort and actually joy is quite remarkable if you read through those verses. He says here in verse 4, at the very last phrase there, I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. So affliction would be the umbrella term for the context that Paul was enduring. He's gone into Macedonia, he says here. If you remember, whenever he left Troas and went into Macedonia, into that area, he really left a revival. And things were going great. They were really reaching out, and the Lord really called him to go into Macedonia. So just leaving where he was, going to Macedonia, was pulling him away from where the Lord was mightily at work. And so we went into Macedonia. There were difficult circumstances. He says so in verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. So that's part of the affliction. Most scholars here think he means literally bodily. We were experiencing some sort of deprivation in regards to provision and food, perhaps, and we were struggling in places to find to rest our bodies, to sleep, places to stay, accommodations, and so forth. So he says, this is the affliction they're under. Paul's currently under that. He sent Titus back to Corinth. You remember, first he sent Timothy, and Timothy's still there, and Titus goes after him. Well, Titus is coming back, so Paul hasn't heard from Corinth. He's delivered his letter, but now he's under this affliction. He's gone into Macedonia. He had to leave a great revival to go into Macedonia. Now that he's in Macedonia, they're having difficulty finding places to rest or places to stay or accommodations or provisions. And he's experienced deprivation, physical, bodily deprivation in some ways. So he says, we had no rest, but we were afflicted. The affliction also, he says here, is coming from every side. They had those who were contending against them by persecution against the doctrines of Christ. They had even those who were perhaps the Jews who were there who were subverting the gospel in many ways. So from every corner, all around, Paul was experiencing some sort of affliction. No bodily rest. He was deprived of that bodily comforts, but he was also experiencing this affliction from all around. This part really interested me as well. But he says here, we were afflicted on every side, and this was an interesting phrase, conflicts without, and he says, fears within. One translation I read indicated he's speaking about conflicts outside the church, afflictions coming from outside the church, and then conflicts within the church. There are sections and divisions and divisions and factions growing in the church, and that itself was a burden to Paul, and certainly I believe it was. But I wonder here if he doesn't also mean the anxieties and fears that come from within, the inner battles we fight when we're experiencing outer affliction. And so Paul's in this situation in Macedonia. There's affliction coming from every direction. There's the weakening of the body because of the lack of provision for that. And Paul's suffering in that way for the cause of Christ. And that provokes in itself all these inward anxieties. Isn't that true? In other words, as soon as we start finding ourselves deprived of some comfort in this world, it immediately sets off all these fears and anxieties within. Paul says, that's our world. That's where we live. We're here in Macedonia. We can find no rest for our flesh. We're afflicted on every side. We are battling with conflicts without and fears within. And then in verse 6, if you look at that, he just actually uses the word here in English, depression. So Paul was struggling here with depression as well, because he mentions that God gives comfort to the depressed. So Paul is obviously considering himself among the group that would be called depressed. Now, some commentators sort of set Paul apart spiritually and say, no, Paul was relying on the Lord and he was strengthened and all these things. And I'm sure that's true, probably to an extent that I can't even relate to experientially. But at the same time, Paul was in the flesh. Paul was a human being. Paul got tired. Paul's body got weary. Paul got tired of being contended against all the time. How often do you think Paul would have thought to himself, can we just stop all this and just let the gospel have free course here? And so Paul, that set into motion, I think, fears within these inward battles. Do I press on here? Do I move away? What do I do here, Lord? Much prayer, I'm sure, as well. Well, that's the context. And so that's what Paul's experiencing when he says, when I heard about your progress, I was comforted. He doesn't say anything about any of those circumstances changing whatsoever. As far as I can tell from this text, there was still no rest for his body. There were still outward conflicts. There were still inward fears and anxieties. There was still some sort of sense of depression. All those things were still around Paul, but this news of their spiritual progress brought comfort to Paul. And that's one of the points I was wanting to make this morning. And if there's only a singular point for tonight, that's it. That's it. What is required in the servant of God, in the Christian, for him to be able to be comforted in such a drastic context as that by the mere news that someone else is advancing in the faith? What has to happen in my heart for that to be the source or the instrument of my comfort in the midst of the worst kinds of affliction? And I think about that as well. If you're ministering to those who are in affliction, what would be, this is a question that came to my mind, what if I chose to minister to them in some sense by advancing myself, advancing in the faith, by my own progression in Christ-likeness? If they're a Christian and they're suffering and under affliction in some ways, how can I live my life or speak with them in such a way that shows them that I am advancing or growing or progressing in the faith and more Christ-likeness in such a way that would be an encouragement to them in their affliction? Because I can't, a lot of times you can't do anything to relieve the affliction. If someone's under hospice care or going through those, you can't do anything practically to make their lives any easier as far as what they're dealing with. So what can you do? For the Christian, perhaps you can demonstrate that you are growing and progressing in the faith. And you can do that maybe by sharing scripture with them, talking about your own experiences and the Lord's mighty work in your life, which may be, in turn be a reminder of them of the great and mighty works of the Lord in their own lives, which might find sustaining comfort for them in their time of affliction as well. So don't dismiss how this works together. In fact, that's one of the things I was trying to communicate this morning, whether I was successful or not, I don't know, but what I'm seeing here is the interaction and the dynamic of all these working together. Love and that reciprocal nature of that. How when it's exercised towards others and comes back to us, it heightens both experience of the love of Christ, which causes us to desire more the love of Christ, and knowing Christ more, that love grows in us. We share it more. It's reciprocated. We now know what it feels like to be a receiver of that sort of love from another, and it's Christ working in all of us to raise all boats, as it were, in terms of their expression of the love of Christ. So there's an interdynamic work going on in the body of Christ by the supernatural power of God through the Holy Spirit and through the truth of His Word that I honestly think sometimes we don't take that into account. And we try to reduce the Christian life to a formula and see if we can live by the formula. And we're missing the ethos of it all. We're missing the spirit of it all. And that's where I think all these things are blended together. And I think really personally, chapter 7 and 8, and maybe even into 9, really communicate that. In fact, the New American has, these are not divine words, but I like the headings. The New American has here in chapter 6, the heading, their ministry commended. Chapter 7, Paul reveals his heart. Chapter 8, great generosity. Chapter 9, God gives most. And 10, Paul describes himself. 11, defends his apostleship. And then 12, of course, Paul's vision. And so there's just, it seems to me these chapters are demonstrating how the love of God in the heart of a faithful minister manifests itself. It does involve reproof, but it also involves great encouragement and great, he says, confidence and pride or boasting in them as well. So there's a place for that also. But that's the context. Notice as well what the primary source of his comfort is. Be careful here because you would think it's Titus, but it doesn't read that way. In fact, in verse 6, what does he say? But God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Paul understands that in all of this affliction that the comforter is God. In fact, the Holy Spirit who dwells within in the Scriptures is called the Comforter. And so here's a place we might get tripped up. We might put too much value in someone like Titus or in someone's spiritual progress to the exclusion of God being the source of our comfort. And we'll soon be disillusioned because we'll find out that that person in and of themselves is not the source of the comfort. That's a fine distinction, but I want you to be able to grasp that because God is the source of all comfort. Now, God may use manifold means or instruments by which He ministers that comfort to us. But if it isn't a comfort from God, it's not going to sustain you in affliction. In fact, the affliction is going to press that comfort out. If you find some momentary comfort from someone who brings a glass of water, the thirst is going to come again and they're going to go away. And you're not going to find peace or comfort in the midst of thirst because you're trusting completely on that person. So I just wanted to emphasize the point tonight that whatever our circumstances are, always and in every circumstance, God Himself is the source of our comfort. If I don't look to other people to be the source of the comfort when I'm in distress, but while at the same time I try to allow in my mind that other people may be the instruments by which God does bring the comfort. He may do that supernaturally and just divinely in the spirit of the heart. God sometimes in times of distress, sometimes God brings a passage of Scripture to mind and the reality and the confidence I can have in that Scripture just gets impressed upon me and I find myself sustained in the midst of a distressing time. God's Word is true. God has proven Himself faithful. My hope is in God. Sometimes He gives us comfort in our afflictions immediately and directly by His divine power through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. But sometimes God chooses other means or instruments wherewith to send comfort our way, particularly bodily comfort, as Paul is lacking here as well. So I wanted to pause there for a moment to remind us that God is the source of our comfort. But then he says in verse 6, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us by... You see the word by, you need to think instrumentality or means. He comforted us. God comforted us. God is our comforter. But he did that by sending Titus to us, by the coming of Titus. Now, I'm sure, because it implies later on that part of their comfort was just Titus. Paul loved Titus. They were companions in ministry, the same as he loved Timothy. In fact, they were sort of, he was sort of a spiritual father to them as well. So he's in the midst of this affliction, these hard times, and he sent Titus away and hadn't heard back from him yet. And he's just there sort of bearing up through those things and being sustained by God himself. And all of a sudden, Titus arrives. And so his heart was cheered in the moment. In all this affliction, he found great comfort in the fact that Titus is here, my beloved Titus, just a brother to fellowship with. This is before I think that he even gives the report about what's happened in Corinth. Even if it had been a bad report, even though it might have grieved Paul to some degree, he was glad to see a brother. He was glad to see a brother in Christ. Let me just say this to us tonight. Sometimes, folks, in our own congregation who are in the midst of affliction, it may be that God has chosen to offer comfort to them by the presence of your body, by your presence, just your coming. Not with a big report, not with a good report, not with something great, but just your presence. Someone that they live in the church family with, someone whom they've grown up in the faith with, someone that they know is in the same race they are, and maybe even someone who knows, someone they know has endured some of the same hardships. Sometimes just showing up. I never will forget, I heard years ago, but it was a kind of a cute story, but it was a point made to it, but this little fellow was frightened to death of thunderstorms, and it was thundering and lightning and just thunderous outside. And the little fellow started crying and yelling for his mom. And his mom came to the bedside, and she explained to him how, look, no matter where you are or what the circumstance, Jesus is always with you. And he listened to her patiently, and she said, do you remember Jesus is with you? And finally, the little fellow spoke up, and he said, well, yeah, but I want somebody with some skin on. He wanted somebody. He wanted a body, someone that could touch him and that he could cling to and that he could feel the warmth of their flesh. He needed a body. And God was gracious in that instance, if that was a true story, God was gracious to provide for his comfort as the source of his comfort through the instrument of a mother who came to his side. And so his mother was the means of God's comforting that little child. And so it is in the church and in the body of Christ as well. I think it would encourage us greatly in visiting those who are going in afflictions to remember that we are but instruments of what God and God alone can provide, which is the comfort they need in the midst of those things. Sometimes just your presence. Just your commitment to, you know what, I'm going to go, I'm going to shake their hand, give them a hug and tell them we love them and that we're praying for them at a minimum. You don't have, it doesn't have to be a fight. It doesn't have to be 10 or 20 minutes. It doesn't have to be an hour. It just has to be an arrival, a body there, someone who is coming to speak the comfort of God. Secondly here, not only by the coming of Titus himself, but look what it says in verse 7. He says, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted. I'm comforted because he's comforted. That's a pastoral heart. That is a Christian, loving Christian heart. We were encouraged. We were made joyful and comforted because Titus showed up, and we love Titus. And you know what? We were even more comforted when we found out Titus was in comfort. Well, what was comforting Titus? He goes on to tell us this, but they understood that Titus himself was comforted. They were concerned about a brother who had been gone away to Corinth while they were in Macedonia, and they didn't know what kind of trouble and affliction he was dealing with. And he comes back, and they're thrilled to see him, and they find comfort in just his presence alone. But then he starts telling them about what he's been comforted by, and they're even more comforted. You ever think about that? Now, that's another reason for our interaction with one another and our honesty in times of affliction as well. Because you know that you can be comforted by hearing the testimony of how someone else was comforted as well. If they tell you, man, I went through this horrible time and I found out, you know, that God works in miraculous ways here, and I saw the testimony of God at work in other people's life, and I was so encouraged because I was so thrilled that they were coming to know Christ and beholding all of Christ in his glory. And man, I found that my joy over their comfort became a comfort for me. You ever have that experience? That's what they're saying here. Paul says, not only by his coming, but by the fact that he was comforted when he came. He came comforted as well. And so we have to keep pushing back in the line. Well, what was Titus comfort about? Why was he comforted? He says there, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, So Titus is drawing personal comfort from what he was observing in the Corinthians, and that comfort of Titus was itself a comfort for Paul, not to mention what he was going to say about the Corinthians, not to mention that he was there alone, just his presence alone, all these things. So Paul's comfort is piling up. You see, we're comforted by Titus is coming. We're comforted in the fact that Titus is comforted. Now we're going to be comforted in the fact of what it is that's comforted Titus, which is, he says, his report in you. So Titus was thrilled about what he saw in Corinth, and now he's going to relay that to Paul, and that's going to be the trifecta of Paul's comfort. Titus's arrival, Titus, the fact that Titus himself is comforted, and what it was that brought that comfort to Titus. All three of these things Paul is taking into consideration. And I love it here that he delineates those three things. He doesn't just say, when Titus came and told us about you, we were thrilled. He's laying this out so that we'll see all three of these things working together, and God being the provider of the comfort through all these different means. Look what he says here. So when Titus came to them, verse 7, he reported to us your longing. And I think this is in regards to for their ministry, for Paul and his companions and the ministry they provided there. He reported to us regarding you of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, he says, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So now Paul's joy is enhanced. He was comforted in Titus coming. And then he was comforted even more so when he saw how comforted Titus was and encouraged he was. And then when Titus told him why he was so encouraged, Paul was even rejoicing even more so. So now he's climbing, he's growing in joy, but nothing in this text indicates that circumstances outwardly had changed at all. And to me, that's what's amazing about this text. And you think about our comfort and our joy and our stability and our peace and how circumstantial that is and how fragile that is according to the circumstances. If things get out of order in any way whatsoever, we're prone to be rattled by that and all these things shaken. And Paul, and I'm not saying that's an unexpected thing. Paul just describes his own situation as well. But can we be comforted in that by the hearing of the progress of someone else in the faith? Is that a source of joy for us, whether it's parents, their children, whether it's pastors, their congregations, whether it's elders, and deacons, their families, whatever it is, wives, their husbands, their wives, can we find comfort in the progress of another spiritually? Or are we so self-centered that we only find comfort in our own progress? It seems to me, though, they were finding great joy and great encouragement in the progress of the Corinthians. So Paul, that's the source of his rejoicing and also the instrument or the means of Paul's rejoicing in the midst of affliction. Now in verse 8, you hear some of Paul's heart here. And I love this because you remember the letter. Most people believe that this is particularly he's referring to the person who was in the church and had not been confronted, who had his father's wife and so forth. And Paul says, I render my judgment on that, and I don't even have to be present. He needs to be put out of the church. He needs to receive that discipline. And then later on, he says, the discipline inflicted by the many is enough. Now receive him back into love. So Paul, in 2 Corinthians, he wrote that. In 1 Corinthians, he wrote that. And he rebuked the Corinthians for allowing such a thing or even tolerating that. So it was a pretty firm rebuke. So this is the letter, it's believed, that Paul is referring to here. He says in verse 8, for though, and this is in contrast to this joy and their progress in the faith and the joy that causes him, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. There's a hyphen here in the New American, and it ends at the end of verse 8, but it says, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. So he doesn't regret it, in terms of the report of its effect in their lives. It needed to be said. It wasn't contrary to my love for you. It was because of my love for you and Christ's love. It was because of the truth of God and how your not embracing that and allowing such a thing would be detrimental to your spiritual health and vitality. It's because I loved you that I didn't wrote that letter, and I don't regret it. Although I do regret it because I know it caused you sorrow. And see, there's the disposition. The disposition of faithful ministry and of faithful rebuke is that it is not disposed by default to long for or to desire strong rebuke. It much prefers gentle reproof, and it certainly far prefers to that encouragement and right doing. And that's what Paul's expressing here. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret that, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. And in verse 9, here's another source of his rejoicing. But now, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. And that's important. I said recently, and I talked about this, and beware of this as well, because I picked up on this young reformed sort of movement. And I heard one of the guys on the podcast make the statement is like this. He phrased it this way: I beat them down with the law and then give them the gospel. And I didn't like that. And it sent alarm bells off with me. Now, I'm not saying that I speak with someone in regards to the law of God. You've seen Ray Comfort does that, one of those who do it. I'm not saying that's a wrong approach, and I'm not saying you don't share with them the law and then share the gospel as the hope. But when he said, I beat them down with the law, it made alarm bells go off. Because you're not the one to be beating people down. That's not a loving disposition. The loving disposition and the Christian minister does not relish the harming or the beating down of someone, even if it turns into salvation. And that's what Paul's saying here. I know when I wrote you that letter, it caused you sorrow. And I don't regret it because it led to repentance and godly sorrow. But in my disposition, I do regret it because I knew it caused you sorrow just for a little while. It bothers me that you were made sorrowful, but I was compelled to do it out of love. And I'm rejoicing now that you weren't sorrowful for very long, but you were sorrowful unto repentance, which produced for you progress in the faith. And in this, I rejoice. That brings me great comfort. You know what I thought about when I read that? Just trying to put myself in that place, how that would affect my dealing with the affliction. Here's what I think it would do for me. When I heard that, I would conclude, it's worth it. It's worth it. I'd be questioning whether it's worth it if I hear that my gospel efforts and my ministry were all being rejected and thrown down. No one was coming to Christ. No one was progressing in the faith. Then if I'm suffering affliction, that's when I'm going to be really feeling like, I don't know if this is worth it or not. I don't seem to be making much progress here in helping others. Other people do not seem to be coming to know Christ through my efforts. And I'm getting anxious and depressed and worried now whether or not this is what I ought to even be doing. But if someone comes to me in the midst of that and says, no, Larry, don't think that. We just got word that your ministry has produced godly sorrow, which led to repentance, and they have turned away from every one of those sins that you rebuked them so harshly for. And they are now not angry with you for that, but they are mourning over you, and their zeal for you has increased. They love you, Larry, because you were the instrument of their repentance and their coming into God's presence. If you tell me that in the midst of that suffering, what's going to enter my mind is maybe it is worth it. Maybe it is worth it. And that's what I think Paul is saying here. When I hear this, I rejoiced. My affliction didn't change. We still have no bodily rest. There's still conflicts without and anxieties and fears within. There is still that spirit of depression that haunts us all the time because we are deprived of just natural and regular normal bodily needs so often, and we are tired and we're weary. But oh, when I hear that God is using us, then I am rejoicing in the midst of that. That's different, you see. And to me, that's the key to how that your progress becomes comfort for me in my efforts to minister. And the same in reverse. In other words, your ministry, your efforts in ministry comfort others who are in affliction, and they're responding positively to those things and being led by those things to come to know the Lord as their sufficiency becomes a source of comfort for you as well, because that's what you were doing. That's why you were ministering to begin with, so that they might come to know the Lord in that way. So he says, verse 9, and now I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. I didn't find any pleasure in your sorrow. When that guy said, I beat him down with the law, that's what it said to me. Are you finding some pleasure with that? The implication is you're the one in charge. You could have a sinful desire to dominate another person and beat them down with the law and then set yourself up on the throne as the giver of the gospel. That could be done absolutely out of pride. I would never choose that language to share how I approach someone and share with them what God's law says and then offer them the gospel. I would never use the words, I do any of that. We don't beat people with the gospel. That betrays a disposition that is not out of love. We may share the law of God. We may share God the Ten Commandments as a means to get them to recognize that we are all sinners and in need of God's grace and then present them the gospel, yes. But I'm not doing the beating. I'm sharing the word. If any beating gets done, it's the Holy Spirit bringing conviction. But the imagery I had of that statement was they just reduce someone to a weeping pile of flesh and then set themselves up as the great deliverer who gives them the key to not being that way. If you take satisfaction in reducing another human being to a weeping pile of flesh on the ground, something's wrong in your spirit. Because Paul says, I did not rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that your sorrow led to repentance. And your repentance led to your progress in the faith and your relationship with Christ. And in that, he says, I rejoice. See what he says here? I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And Paul says, I rejoice in that. Notice here, just for a sideline, you could do a sermon on this as well, but for a sideline is the way I'm approaching it tonight in verse 10. For the sorrow, think about this, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world, here's the contrast, produces death. In other words, the sorrow of the world might be the sorrow of social non-acceptance. You've acted in a way contrary to our social norms, and you're a pariah among us. It didn't lead to a repentance and a change of course necessarily, but it just produces death over and over. There's a sorrow of the world that I think is rooted in I got caught. I'm sorry I got caught. It's not a repentance that leads to without regret that leads to salvation. It's just a remorse. And it leads to death because there's no change in the inward man. There's no realization of forgiveness of sin. There's no realization of the purchase of Christ at the cross. There's no liberation from the guilt of sin. That's what he means without regret. There's none of that. And so even the world produced sorrow leads to death because it doesn't introduce you to the source of life. And Paul is saying, I am rejoicing because when you were made sorrowful, it was according to the will of God, and it led you to repentance, to turning away from your sin. And in order to do that effectively, you had to be introduced to the power of Christ. And in doing so, you came to know Christ more fully. In this, he says, I rejoice. I rejoice. And think of our ministry and how we would be comforted by that as well. Notice he gives a demonstration of that, their life afterwards. This is interesting. I put these in a list, and I want to come back at some point and think about each one of these. But this is what Paul reported by Titus. This is what Paul understands this godly sorrow and repentance resulted in. This is a complete change, a complete turnaround in the Corinthian church. They were allowing all sorts of things in 1 Corinthians. There was even idolatry there. There were the abuses of the Lord's Supper there. There was certainly that incident where the man had his father's wife in the church. And apparently, I think he was a prominent person in the church, so nobody dared confront them over that, lest they cause some rift in the church there. So they were tolerating all these things. And Paul spoke very severely to that in his letter. And God worked through that letter and brought them to repentance in that. And then they made this sudden change to, look what he says here in verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing this godly sorrow has produced in you. So it produced in them this earnestness, this authenticity in regards to this Christian living. They weren't just reciting the doctrines now. Now they understood that it is a way of life. They're embracing now the gospel. It resulted in an earnestness in regards to you. You recognized that what you were doing was sinful and it was a disgrace to the grace of God that had been extended to you. And you realized that it was an obscuring of the glory of Christ himself. It produced an earnestness in you. That's the kind of sorrow that God produced or that God provided for in their lives. And it made a difference. What earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. Listen to this. What vindication of yourselves. I don't think he means they stood up and said, we didn't do anything wrong. I think he means in their repentance, they're vindicated as truly born again Christians. In other words, they turned from their sinful ways. They responded to a rebuke that was true and given from a loving heart by the Apostle Paul and his companions. And they yielded to that. They set aside their pride and the offensive nature of how it wounded them. And they responded positively to that. And in doing so, they demonstrated that they were truly children of God. Worldly people wouldn't do that. They'd just get rid of Paul and find a teacher that would accommodate what they were saying. But it produced in them. And that's what I think he means of this. Look at this vindication of yourselves. You responded to the word of God and the truth, and you altered your ways. And the Corinthian church perhaps was seeing some sparks of revival there. You're vindicated now as children of God. You said you were, and you were living ways contrary. And I confronted you with the ways that you were living in contradiction to your claim, and you made the adjustment. You abandoned those sinful ways, and you vindicated yourselves as truly Christians. Here's what I like about that. Paul, that makes Paul rejoice. Paul wasn't rejoicing if they'd have proven to be a bunch of hypocrites. Paul wouldn't be rejoicing if it turned out that none of you were Christian. You didn't hear a word I said in that letter. You kept right on in your sin and you kept right on embracing ungodly and immoral, corrupt things in your... He would not be rejoicing right now. In fact, he would probably be added to his grief in the midst of his affliction. But it's because it produced this and it demonstrated that his ministry towards them was not in vain. They truly were believers and they were demonstrating that by turning away from sin when confronted with those sins. That's a source of joy for Paul. What earnestness, what vindication of yourself, what indignation. I think he may be referring here to their indignation in regards to how they could have ever tolerated such a sin. They look at that now in light of what Paul shared with them, in light of the Holy Spirit's conviction, and are thinking, how could we ever have done such a thing? Never again will we let the church be drawn into these things. We will confront these things head on when we see them. We will not let the church be corrupted by these defiled practices anymore. What indignation for sin. I'll tell you what, if you love someone and you're ministering the gospel, one of the things that gives you great joy is when you see that believer starting to develop a distaste for sin, a disgust for it. They don't like it anymore. They may not be perfect and they may sin in some places, but when they know they sin, especially when you confront them about that sin, they don't like it. They get angry in regards to sin in their lives. Paul says, that's what happened to you people. What indignation. You heard that letter. You read that letter and God worked a mighty work and you turned away from those sins. And there's an earnestness about you now, an authenticity about you. There is this vindication of yourselves, and there's this indignation in regards to sin and its corruption. What fear? I think he means here reverence. How your sense of the greatness and the majesty of a holy God has come to bear even more fully upon you. To me, that's one of the greatest joys is when people begin to get a sense of the greatness of your God, whenever you've already sensed something of the greatness of your God and you know that they're not beholding him in such a way as to see their sin for what it is in the eyes of an infinitely holy God, and suddenly they become more aware of the infinite holiness of God, and it produces this earnestness, this indignation, this vindication of themselves as Christians, and there produces in them a reverence and an awe in the sight, in the thought of this glorious holy God. That ought to bring you great joy if you're a minister, if you're ministering to someone else, because what are you wanting them to see? You're wanting them to behold the glory of God. You want them to see that more and more clearly, which is why you confront sin. It's because you know that sin obscures their view of the glory of God. And so you confront the sin so that they might turn away from the sin and clear the way for them to behold the glory of God, which will produce in them a greater reverence, by the way, which will produce in long term a greater ability to withstand the temptations of sin. Because now when they sin, they used to sin with a low view or dim view of the glory of God. Now they see the glory of God brightly, and that sin don't look quite so small and insignificant anymore, does it? In fact, I'm convinced the more you perceive and comprehend the holiness, the infinite holiness of God, the more sin and the greater the sin, no matter what size it may be, quote unquote, the greater that sin will seem to you. Because now you're seeing it in the light of the holiness of God. Paul says, I rejoice that you're seeing that. I rejoice that you have developed now a growing fear of God, a growing reverence for God. What longing, he says, and what zeal. I think partly he's meaning for us. This is why, kind of way I imagine this unfolding. Whenever God did this work in the Corinthian church through the instruments of Paul and his companions in this letter, and they came to see this God that Paul had been proclaiming more clearly, Paul became more treasured in their sight as they saw verified everything he was telling them. And now they're beholding it for themselves. It was kind of like the Samaritan woman who went back to Samaria and told everybody about the Jesus she had met. And they made the comment that, well, we're not going to believe on you alone. We want to see the man. So Jesus comes to Samaria and they actually get to meet him. And many come to believe in him, not because of what she said, but because they met the man. And there's a whole lot of difference here. And that's what seems to unfold. They began to treasure the ministry of Paul and his companions more as they beheld more of the glory of the one they were ministering about. The one they were proclaiming, the more they saw him in his glory, the more they were longing and zealous for the ministry of Paul. Bring Paul back. We need have him come back and preach a revival. Because Paul has proven to be true. Now we see more clearly what Paul was saying. And we want to hear more of what Paul has to say. And see how this love for Paul is rooted in God using Paul as an instrument to bring the truth to them, whereby they turn away and repent and come to see those truths more clearly to themselves. And the reciprocal of that is now they love Paul more than ever. They love Paul more than ever. And to me, that's kind of touching on the reciprocal nature of the love of God and the love of Christ in the lives of believers, their ministers, and the congregations in a church as well. Because we're doing that back and forth to one another, you see. When we proclaim the glory of God and we display that in the scriptures and it leads you to meditate upon those things and then you behold that same glory, you appreciate the one who pointed that out to you, right? Whether it's a Sunday school teacher or a brother or sister in a discipleship training class or just a brother or sister sitting in conversation in a Bible study or whether it's from the pulpit. Our affections for the people that God uses to bring these truths to light grow according to the degree we see the glory that they're telling us about. And that's exactly what happened in Corinth as well. He says, what zeal, what longing, what avenging of wrong. Their actions was to avenge the wrong done. If you think about it, in themselves, I think he means here. So in everything, he says, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. They were not innocent, obviously, in allowing it to go on. I think they've corrected course in such a way as they've received the forgiveness of God and those things. They've made the alterations and adjustments in course to align themselves with the Word of God and in that sense demonstrated themselves at present now to be innocent in the matter. They are no longer living that way. And Paul says, I'm rejoicing. That's why I'm doing this ministry. So that many more may come to behold the glory of the God who he's going to talk about he saw in his vision later on, have beheld the glory of that God and it has caused this product in their lives. When I see that, I'm rejoicing because I saw that and now that you're seeing it, I know that you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. In fact, in some ways you think about this, but successful ministry, I've thought about this before. A successful ministry is working yourself out of a job. In other words, you minister in such a way as to lead people to the trough where you're feeding so that you don't have to lead them anymore. They know where the trough is and they know where the food is. Now they can eat for themselves and they can grow in strength themselves. And so your faithful ministry is in essence to work yourself out of a job. Unfortunately, we never will, because there'll always be someone who don't know where the food is, don't know where the bread is, and will always be leading them. But what we're doing is we're making more ministers who know where the bread is that can lead others to that as well. Paul says, when all these things work out to accomplish what God has designed them to do, I'm rejoicing. And it doesn't matter what I'm dealing with on the outside, because all that is worth it. Because I'm watching God do what God said He would do. And that enforces my faith, and I'm ready to go on. Paul says, I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering. I've run the race. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. Because he was witnessing God working. And every time God did that, it affirmed in the heart of Paul that God's promises are absolutely sure. And I can go on through this life no matter what the circumstances are, trust in His providence and be faithful all the way, pointing people to Christ. That's what I think Paul was getting at here. In verse 12, he concludes some thoughts here. So although, he said, I wrote to you, this was interesting as well. It was not for the sake of the offender. And if he's talking about that incident about the young man having his father's wife, he's saying, when I wrote to you, it's not for the sake of him, the one who offended there, nor for the sake of the one offended, whether it's his father or whether it's the church. He says, but I wrote to you so that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you. So in other words, you say you're earnest. You say we love Paul. We say we embrace the teachings of Paul. Well, I wrote to you so that it would be displayed to you by your response what earnestness you had towards us, so that you would know it. We got a pretty good idea ourselves, but this is for your benefit. I wrote to you so that you would be aware of the authenticity of the earnestness you proclaim in the sight of God. So Paul's like playing 3D chess. He's like five moves ahead of them in terms of what he's doing here. They're receiving this as one way, and it certainly works that way. But Paul has multiple motivations in his writing and in his ministry. He wants them to know what their own heart is, where their own heart is. I want you to know your earnestness. It's not up to me to judge your earnestness. You need to be evaluating it. And I wrote to you to see, so that you might have that displayed to you. Here's my point. Had he wrote the letter and they ignored it and didn't deal with those things that he approached them about, they could be immediately aware of just how earnest they were, no matter what they said. We love Paul. We respect Paul. We think Paul's a man of God. He's bringing us the truth of the word. He sends them the letter and they do nothing about that. Then they reveal to themselves that their earnestness is not real. It's not authentic. They are not really earnest. That's why I wrote to you, so that you would know whether or not your earnestness was true towards us and in the sight of God. In verse 13, concluding all the what I've just shared tonight, he says, for this reason we have been comforted. I think he means here because your earnestness did prove to be authentic. You did turn away. You demonstrated yourselves to be Christians, and that's why we are in ministry. That's why we brought the gospel to you with the hope and prayer that God would do a divine work and bring you to know Jesus Christ. And when you were confronted with sin in the church, you dealt with that meticulously and quickly and without delay, and have demonstrated your earnestness in that. And man, we are brought great comfort by that reality. You're brothers in Christ. And he says on to say, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Now, I love that. Paul was rejoicing, as I've already touched on a bit. He was rejoicing because when Titus heard the news and saw that himself, he was a part of their ministry there. And Titus was strengthened and refreshed by the work of God amongst the Corinthians. And he came back to Paul, who was in the midst of these afflictions, and he was refreshed, and they saw that and they were encouraged by that. But he's thankful that Timothy or Titus was encouraged as well, because Titus has got a ministry too. Titus is in the same boat in many ways as Paul is. So he says, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you. This was kind of interesting. I was kind of imagining the conversations and just fellowship, maybe around a meal between Titus and Timothy and Paul, and and how Paul would boast about the Corinthians and the authenticity of their profession and things like that. He says, "For if in anything I have boasted to him, Titus, about you, I was not put to shame." I've been telling him you were like this. And maybe Titus had some doubts and maybe some others did, but I knew because I know God and I know what God can do. And I knew you were like this. And maybe Paul wavered at some time, but he's kind of reaffirming that. I told him that when we met, I told him you were like this. And maybe Titus said, "I don't know, Paul. There's a lot of paganism in that church. There's a lot of pagan philosophy. I don't know, Paul." That's what Paul said. "If anything I boasted to him about you, I wasn't put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth." They are Christians, Titus. They are believers. They're a long way from sanctified. They're a long way from Christ-like, and so are all of us. But they are Christians. And the way I can tell that is when they're confronted with the truth of God's word, the Holy Spirit in their heart pricks them and they turn from their sins and they make the alterations in their lives. Titus, they are demonstrating themselves to be Christians, and that's what we've been boasting about all along. We never said they were mature. You never said they were not open for rebuke and reproof, but we believe they are Christians. And now we've been vindicated in that belief. We've been proven having spoken truth to Titus. And I think that's what brought Paul joy. Verse 15, he's speaking of Titus here. Titus proved to be true. His affection, Titus's affection abounds. And this is where I'm getting this reciprocal nature and how it grows. His affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. And then Paul says, "I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." See, this is love at work through faithful ministry and the reciprocal nature of that as well. Paul loving them resulted in their turning away from their sins and drawing nearer to Christ and knowing more fully the love of God and the love of Christ and beholding more clearly the glory of God. And it resulted in their increasing reciprocation of that love towards Paul and his companions. And they loved them. And the more they loved them, the more Titus and Paul were encouraged, because now they love us and now they desire and long for us. And it's just a validation of our ministry here and of God's working in amongst us all. And that's what I was trying to get to this morning. Imagine belonging in a local fellowship of believers where that kind of love is at work in our relationships and our ministry to one another, in our quickness to turn from our sins whenever a sermon or a Sunday school lesson or some passage of Scripture pricks our hearts. We don't have to have a full-blown church discipline to deal with that. The Scriptures have spoken to us and we respond. We demonstrate ourselves as earnest. We manifest ourselves as Christians when we turn away from those things and when we see each other doing those things and talk about and give testimony of God doing those things. And it causes our love for God to grow first and foremost. But when we see God do that in our midst, It really, I think, increases our love for one another, because, number one, it reminds us of compassion. It reminds us of patience, but it also reminds us of the earnestness of our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's nothing quite like, in fact, I can't even imagine from the beginning of my Christian life all the way till the day I leave this world what it would have been like to live a solitary Christian life. I couldn't have watched enough TV preachers. I couldn't have read enough books. I couldn't get any of this there. I could get doctrine. I could get philosophy. I could get ministry strategies. I could get anything you could possibly get from a book. But what I couldn't get is interaction with other believers as we live our Christian lives together weekly, and for many of us, three times weekly we come together and we communicate. That is priceless. Priceless. You can't estimate the value of that in your Christian life. And it does baffle me at times to wonder why so large a portion of Christians view that as somewhat optional. It's like the cherry on the cake. I live my Christian life. I listen to the devotional radio stations and 94.1 and 106.9 and hear some Christian music this week and be faithful with my devotions, and I'll be fine. Oh, and if we have time, we might drop by the church Sunday or the Sunday after next. And it just breaks my heart sometimes that they're losing so much of those necessary interactions, that ebb and flow of living the Christian life together. And so pray for our church at large. Pray that those on that peripheral will be come to realize in some way, maybe divinely, that this is a need in their life. It's a critical and essential need for the body of Christ. I'm not saying that God can't providentially provide for fellowship when someone's providentially hindered from being gathering with the body of Christ, but I'm talking about all those who make a choice to gather or not to gather with the body of Christ. There's a reason Hebrews says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, so much more as you see the day approaching. So there's a necessity for that. So stand with me tonight, and thank you for your presence and attention as well. Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, it's almost difficult for us to grasp and understand, but Lord, I pray that we can somewhat grasp what Paul is communicating in this passage and what you are communicating more truthfully through Paul in this demonstration of love between a minister and those to whom he ministers to, and how much it means to them, and what it was that brought them the greatest joy in the midst of their comfort. It wasn't a love offering so much. It wasn't a coat or a box of food per se, but Father, it was their progress in the faith, their growing in Christlikeness, that brought the greatest joy to Paul and his ministers in times of difficulty. And Lord, I just pray that we would have a set of priorities like that as well. Lord, those creature comforts are wonderful. And Lord, we thank you that you are merciful to provide those for so many in those situations, and even for us. And we can rely upon you for those things. But Father, I pray that our hearts will never be satisfied with just temporal comforts, and that we would be rejoicing over what you rejoice in. And that is the transformation of dead men to living men in Christ Jesus. Bless those who've come tonight, Father. We ask your blessing upon these and in our church in general. Lord, help us to be a church that magnifies Christ and holds fast to your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.